With me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We last looked at this passage in October and last year, and so there will need to be some certain measure of review. As you know, tonight we're going to look at chapters 12 and 13, and even though 1 Corinthians 12 talks about a little bit more than just spiritual gifts, that is its primary topic, and that's what we think of. And then when we get to chapter 13, of course, there is the issue toward the end as to whether or not those gifts have indeed ceased. We're not going to do 1 Corinthians 14 tonight. We're going to do 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 next month. But I do find it fascinating that there are many ministers who either spend a whole lot of time worrying about the passage that we're going to look at tonight, or ministers who spend no time whatsoever worrying about it. I must tell you that I looked in the sermon index of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. I have, as far as I know, all the sermons he preached that have been published, and there are over 3,000 of them. And they have an index, and you just look up the scripture index and you see every sermon that he preached on that topic. And what's fascinating is that in all of his years of ministry, he preached, you know, dozens of sermons sometimes from various books of the Bible, and certainly there's no book of the Bible that he didn't preach from at one time or another. But he only preached two sermons from 1 Corinthians 12, and he preached no sermons whatsoever from 1 Corinthians 14. Not a single sermon. And I think, well, it must be nice. I guess if you don't believe it, you don't have to wrestle with it. So in any event, we're going to pay attention to what the Word of God says, and as we go into it, let me just say at the outset that sometimes people hear me preach and they are quite sure that I'm much closer to dispensationalism than anything else. Sometimes they hear me preach and they say, well, I'm much closer to covenant theology than anything else. Sometimes I sound like a charismatic, and sometimes I sound like a cessationist. And so I don't know what you're going to think I'm going to sound like tonight, but my prayer is that above all else I will sound scriptural. That's the only thing I'm trying to do. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 1, we read that we are turning to overt spiritual matters. And possibly it's about something that the Corinthians wrote to him. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, because we've already seen in this letter that he is answering a lot of inquiries that they would have had. And the word gifts is not in the Greek here, and it's a different word from the usual word, charismata. Or charismaton in the singular. This is pneumaticon, and it simply means spiritual things, spiritual matters, things pertaining to the Holy Spirit, and that would include gifts and practices and people. So let's start by looking at verses 2 and 3. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There's a slight textual difference in verse 2. So reading from the English Standard Version, which has just come out, says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led away to mute idols, however you were led." The word pagan is an interpretation of the word Gentile there. That's what Paul seems to mean. When he calls them Gentiles, he's talking about their pre-Christian days. And he says, "You were led away to mute idols, however you were led." He's clearly talking about a contrast now between how they were led to worship dumb idols and how they may be led now by the Spirit. And so he says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The first half of that verse is not that easy to understand, because we don't know exactly what the situation was that it's answering. It could have been one of two things. It could have been that someone was speaking in tongues and there was a fear that the person may have been blaspheming God. And Paul would have therefore been saying, "Well, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, so you don't have to worry about that if it's the Spirit of God that is present." That would be one interpretation. The other interpretation is that somebody got something garbled about Jesus being made a curse for us. And that would possibly have led to some misunderstanding. But the bottom line is that we don't know what Paul is addressing here. We don't know the exact situation. But we can certainly draw a couple of conclusions from just the verse as we have it. What he's saying here is that the ministry of the Spirit is to exalt Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus. And so one of the first things that we should look for is when people begin to talk about gifts of the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit or not, we should begin to listen carefully as to the extent to which they lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as you know, the purpose of the Spirit's ministry was to exalt him. Just to look at a couple of famous verses in the Gospel of John. In John 15:26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And in John 16:14, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So even though the Holy Spirit has definite ministries, convicting the sin of righteousness, sin, righteousness, judgment, even though he has a definite cluster of fruit that he bears in the life of the believer, and even though he has something like 20 spiritual gifts that he bestows on Christians, the primary purpose of all of them is to lift up Jesus. Jesus is the central thing, and that's why Paul can make the statement, which is applicable to any situation, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God is going to downgrade or minimize, disparage, or insult the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think a pretty good sermon could probably be preached from that standpoint, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God is going to minimize Jesus or replace the role of Jesus, or have an undue emphasis on the Holy Spirit that forgets Jesus. And then the converse is true. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about what that means, because that almost sounds like something that we could disagree with and find some examples of. Can peace as Lord and not have the Holy Spirit?
Yes, Dave.
Matthew 7, where he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Or no, that's not Matthew 7. That's another one. Matthew 7 is where he says that you're going to say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do all these wonderful things?" And I'm going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So, of course, it's possible to call Jesus Lord, not have the Holy Spirit. If any of you have a definite time of conversion, definite time of conversion that includes a past in which you thought you were a Christian or attended church as a Christian but finally concluded that you were not a Christian, you have to remember that you would have called Jesus Lord in those BC days. So the question arises, what can Paul possibly mean? No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, when we know perfectly well that it happens all the time. Michael, be said here is that it's one thing to flippantly say Jesus is Lord. As you know, members of Watchman Nee's local church have this mantra that they chant called, "O Lord Jesus," all the time. And so there can be all kinds of people who have a superficial acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, but you can't actually mean it. You can't actually say it with power and conviction except by the Holy Spirit. Yes, Michael. Is behind the exaltation of Jesus, and it is that fact that we have to remember now as we go through the passage. As we get to verse 4, Paul says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." And here the word he uses is not just the general term of verse 1, but a specific term, charismaton, or plural, charismata. These are grace gifts, and it says in verse 4 that there are allotments of these gifts. Let me quickly show you something interesting in verses 4, 5, and 6. And that is, notice how the Trinity is exalted. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And as I've told you before, Paul always means Jesus when he says Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So what is being said here is something for the division-prone Corinthians. They're at it again. And there is controversy among them over the gifts, over who should be exalted and what gifts should have prominence and so on. And the Apostle Paul wants to say these are gifts of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God is the one who is working in everyone. Let's take a moment and talk about spiritual gifts. Here in this passage we have 9 listed, but there are actually 4 lists in Scripture. This chapter lists gifts. Romans 12, 3 through 8 lists gifts. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12 lists gifts. And the shortest list of all is found in 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. That is worth my reading to you. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, two categories there: gifts of speaking and gifts of service. And then if you look up all of those gifts, you'll find that there's a total of 20 different spiritual gifts. And if you want to stretch the list to 22, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 7, where there's a gift of marriage and a gift of celibacy. And they too are called charismata. Now, the question has arisen in the past about recognizing your spiritual gift, seeking your spiritual gift, and ascertaining what particular kind of gift you have. Again, just attempting to be absolutely scriptural, I have to disagree at this late date in my life with something that I used to believe, and that is that I used to think that the Holy Spirit gives you a gift that you never had before you were saved. But I'm not sure that Scripture actually bears this out, and I don't think I've ever heard a Reformed preacher teach that. One reason is that the good works that we do were ordained before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 2:10. And therefore, it would make sense that while none of us can say that we were called to be a prophet or an apostle like Jeremiah or like Paul, before God formed them in the womb, he knew them, and we may assume that he began to prepare them for their future ministries. So therefore, what I would have to say is, yes, there are some gifts of the Spirit that we that are not related to natural abilities, and they are kind of a totally new interest in our life or a new gift in our life when we become a Christian. But that is not to say that you should not look at some of your own natural abilities and interests. If you were good at teaching before you became a Christian, then the Spirit can empower your teaching. If you had a propensity for service and rendering aid and so on, showing mercy before you became a Christian, then I think it would be reasonable to expect that while the Spirit may give you another gift, that he's going to particularly equip you with that for which you have a natural talent. So my only point in saying that is, don't discount your natural God-given talents. They were given you by the Lord. They may very well be the things that God wants to empower as your spiritual gift. It may be, for example, if you have the gift of contributing, like it says in Romans, that it's not that you were an Ebenezer Scrooge before you became a Christian, and now all of a sudden God has changed you and made you generous. It may very well be that you did have money before you became a Christian, and you did give to other causes before you became a Christian. But now God has given you the ability to use that gift. Some people think that we ought to really seek gifts and worry a lot about the gifts, and certainly Paul encourages us to earnestly desire the best gifts. But then there is also the point to be made that you should see what you're good at and see what you like and see what interests you, and see if that doesn't come under the category of a gift that you could give to your Lord, and a gift, that an ability that you have received from Him. So having said all of that, let's talk about the main point of the passage, and that is the sovereignty of the Spirit in giving these gifts. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is trying to do is to, again, combat the disunity that is in the church at Corinth. And so he speaks of the same Spirit, Lord and God, in 4, 5, and 6. He speaks of the manifestation of the Spirit, how it's given to each one for the profit of all, in verse 7. He speaks of the same Spirit again in verse 8, the same Spirit in verse 9, the same Spirit in verse 11. What's the end result of all of this? To be in a church and to hear this read aloud, what would be an appropriate reaction, do you think? Spirit, it's the same Spirit that's working in us through diverse ways, through various kinds of activities, various kinds of ministries, but it's for the profit of all, in verse 7. It's the same God who works all in all, meaning that it's the same Spirit that is working in everyone. Now, a good definition of a gift of the Spirit, I think, is given by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, and that is an ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church to equip the church till Christ returns. And so that is an excellent, I think, definition. We have these ministries that have been given to us by the Lord until the Lord Jesus comes back. Paul makes that point in the very first chapter in verse 7, where he says, "You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So let's begin. Verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Let me just say something to you about these two gifts, just so you'll know what we're up against. These two gifts are mentioned in no other passage of Scripture. This means that no regulations are given, and this has led some scholars to believe that the gifts then may be non-miraculous gifts, that they are the gift of wisdom that God provides to certain people through natural abilities, trial, error, and experience, and the gift of knowledge that he gives to certain people as a corollary of their study and their interest in things, so that they are just people that we can depend on for knowledge. But I'm going to give you some of the different opinions about the gifts. First of all, this gift of wisdom, we certainly understand, is related to what we learn in Proverbs about wisdom. And where does that begin? The fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It also has to be related to what Paul has told us is given to us in Christ, that He is our wisdom. But according to James 1:5, we can ask for it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, I don't know if you know anybody or not who has the gift of wisdom. But haven't you known some people who sure didn't? Haven't you known some people that you thought, I don't know who I'm going to consult about this problem, but it's not going to be him. It's not going to be her. You know, I am very fortunate to know somebody who has, I believe, the gift of wisdom. And I'm not quite sure how she got it. I don't know if it was supernaturally given to her after she was saved, or if it became just part of the observations of life and the lessons that the Lord taught her on the way. But we may be very grateful for those who have the gift of wisdom, and let me just say to all of you, it's most worth asking for. Regardless of what other gift you have, I suggest that you need the gift of wisdom to even know how to use your other gifts. The second thing is about the gift of knowledge, the word of knowledge. And so this is an utterance. It's the ability to say some knowledge. And there are several instances of it. There can be a special knowledge given in a particular situation, what we might call an insight. Suddenly you just know something that you didn't know before, and it turns out to be right, and it turns out to be led of the Spirit. I don't think my wife will mind my saying that the reason we have this building is that all of a sudden a man's name popped in her head when we were talking about how we could possibly get the money for this building. And a man's name came into her mind, and she said his name, and she said, he will give us the money. We can get the money from him. And we did. We did. We got the $110,000 from him. Now, we do have a question here, don't we? What does a charismatic call that? What does a cessationist call that? What do students of Scripture trying to figure out the word of knowledge call that? We don't know, as a matter of fact, but we can all close ranks and say, this was from God. Just as we can all close ranks with Richard and Lynn Bennett and their driver that fateful day, Greg Bentley, who is here with us tonight, when they were looking for a house, and Greg just pointed and said, well, how about that house? There's a fixer-upper. Richard said, stop. And within 15 minutes, they found out that the house was indeed for sale. But what do we call that? Well, we can call that a holy coincidence. We can call that completely accidental, one of the Lord's happy accidents. We can call it guidance. We can call it leading. Providence. We can call it providence. The only thing about it is that there were utterances here. That's the deal. Now, John Wesley said that this knowledge is an extraordinary ability to understand and explain the Old Testament types and prophecies. So he adduced the example of James explaining Amos 9 in a way that we would have never understood Amos 9 as applying to the Gentiles coming into the church. And so here's somebody who has an incredible insight into the Scriptures. And John MacArthur is close to this when he talks about grasping the meaning of God's truth. So let me just say to you that it may be that the word of knowledge is a natural ability that is kind of empowered by the Spirit, or it may be a special revelation that is given to people. I certainly remember when I was called in for a counseling situation about some situation that I knew nothing about, and I just began to get all kinds of insight and say things to these troubled parents, and when they left the room, they talked to the man who called me in and they said, why did you tell him all of those things? Why did you betray a confidence? Why did you, you know, coach him in that way? He said, I never said a word to him. Well, that happened to me. And the question is, I'm not sure if that was the New Testament gift of prophecy or if it was the word of knowledge. But it certainly was above and beyond anything that I had ever done before or have done since. So I'd tell you that story and make that disclaimer so you won't come up and ask for a word of knowledge afterwards about yourself. My word of knowledge will be you need rest and you need to go home. Anyway, this is what we're up against in this list. It's extremely difficult to be dogmatic about a great many of these gifts, and especially these two, because there's no passage of Scripture that is regulating them. However, we can say a little bit more about verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. What do you think that is? Has something to do with degrees of faith. So, would it be therefore saving faith? Saving faith, that's what gets you into the body. You already have that. This is a special measure of trust and endurance in a difficult and perhaps unpromising situation. It is a special gift of the Spirit to believe either for something or that God will do something that will glorify Him in this particular situation. So it's not simply saving faith, it's a measure of trust. And the Lord Jesus said, if you have faith and say to this mountain, be removed into the sea, it will be done for you. There are some people who seem to be given an extra measure of faith that something is going to happen when others cannot possibly see how it can work out. Anyway, that is something that God gives to people, and I'm very glad He does. And then the next one is gifts of healings, plural, by the same Spirit. Gifts of healings by the same Spirit, and that is also plural again when Paul repeats it in verse 28. Gifts of healings. Let's go to 10a here and kind of do these two things together. Gifts of healings and the working of miracles. There is no question that there were four main epochs of miracles. There were four periods of time in church history where miracles were happening almost constantly. Remember those four? First was Moses and the giving of the law. Second was the initial institution of the prophets with Elijah and Elisha and all the miracles that were done by them. Thirdly, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was attested by God with many miracles, which He did. And then the fourth time was what we read about in the book of Acts, and even before the book of Acts, the apostles were able to do miracles under Jesus and in the early church. And miracles were associated with Peter and Paul and Philip. As a matter of fact, there was one thing that these miracles were designed to do in those days. What was it? And glory to God and confirm the word with signs following. Is that what you were going to say, Richard? Yeah. To attest the truth of the gospel and to also attest the veracity the credentials of the apostles themselves. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And in the second chapter of Hebrews, which we've been looking at on Sunday night, you know that in the fourth verse there, it says that God bore witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so the writer is talking about how the truth of Jesus, the salvation in Christ, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, those who were the apostles, and how their ministry was borne witness to with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I think it's absolutely crucial that we see this. As Benjamin Warfield said, the most amazing thing about a church in New Testament times would have been that it was not a church with gifts of the Spirit, and it was not a church that did miracles. That would have been the amazing thing, rather than the fact that it had those gifts and there were miracles performed. And so one of the big questions here is, were these gifts of healing and miracles intended to be used for ministry by ordinary Christians? For one thing, we have instructions in the New Testament as to what we're supposed to do when we desire healing. What are we supposed to do? Elders of the church. And furthermore, you might go back to the reign of Hezekiah and go see a doctor too, because he put a poultice on his wound. But the point is that we certainly have the right and ability to go to the elders of the church, have them anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And what's terrifying about that verse for an elder? It's my faith, Ben's faith, Max's faith. We're supposed to pray, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Poor guy may be so sick he can't muster up any more faith than just to show up in the chair up there. But the prayer of faith will save the sick. And we have seen many people healed that way. Many people healed in the bare obedience to God's word. We've also seen many people who haven't been healed. And as people are fond of telling you, people who have been healed are dead, many of them, tonight. So we'll get that crack out of the way. Nonetheless, is it possible that there is, under a sovereign God who gives and takes and controls sickness, is it possible for there to be a gift of healing for today? Paul was sick, you know. And he didn't get relief from his thorn in the flesh. So we've got to say that that certainly we don't expect there to be 100% success rate. I've never seen it. And as a matter of fact, it's usually a lot lower than that. But it still happens. And so the question is, what is this gift of the Spirit? Well, I suggest to you that it may very well be that this is the gift of a special kind of prayer. When I read this, I don't think of someone who is a professional healer, who goes about as Oral Roberts used to, dwelling in tents, as I used to go see him when I was a little boy. I don't look forward to someone who claims to be able to dispense healing. But I believe it may be possible for there to be people who, through experience, have discovered that God frequently answers prayer that they pray for healing. You ever known anybody like that? You see, this is something that we cannot rule out, but we have to subject it all to the sovereignty of God, because He gives the gifts severally as He will. So certainly I don't think that this is teaching that there should be any sort of healing ministry, because healing is a secondary blessing that is far overshadowed by the gift of salvation. And I don't think that there should be a ministry of healing any more than there should be a ministry of word of knowledge or word of wisdom. But there may be those who have a unique gift of healing. There may be those who have a unique gift of healing. Now, this may strike you as far-fetched, because when we read healings in Scripture, we may be tempted to think, all right, there is, we're talking about supernatural healings. We're talking about healings like Jesus did. But first of all, would you all agree that God is behind every healing, unless it is a healing designed to bring attention to a counterfeit? There can be counterfeit healings, and therefore people can be led astray. But all genuine healing, that for which one glorifies God, whether done by a doctor or by natural means or by prayer, would we not say that God is the author of that healing? Well, now this is where I am engaging in a holy guess. I'll tell you when I'm guessing, and I'm guessing now. I wonder if there is a wider application of this concept of healings, in that there are people in this very church and in other churches I know to which we may go for advice when we are sick. And we get advice from someone who has somehow received a lot of data and information and insight ordained by God. God has arranged it so that they kind of know what pills to take, what vitamins, what herbs to take. And I sometimes wonder if that is any less of a gift of healing than the prayer for the sick that they would be healed supernaturally. Just a speculation. But in any event, I think that this gift is very much related to prayer. We don't see anyone going around in the Bible exercising it. We even see Paul being very disappointed that he had to leave Trophimus at Miletus sick. So it's in the sovereignty of God. Then the next one is like it to another, the working of miracles. Again, we have to be careful about what we call a miracle, don't we? Because a miracle is a true supernatural event, or an event that is so beyond the bounds of what would ordinarily be expected that it is a very special providence of God. So you can't, I think it's wrong to take either extreme and say, well, no miracles ever happen, or to say, everything's a miracle, if only we had the eyes to perceive it, you know. I think you land somewhere in the middle between those two extremes and see that there are the possibility of miracles. But again, this is not talking about a professional ministry. This is talking about, I think, a gift of prayer, to pray in insurmountable kinds of situations and to bring about something that is truly remarkable. I don't think Scripture would teach that healings and miracles happen every time, because verse 11 has to control all this. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. A number of years ago, I was talking to a minister of the gospel, and he said, we were talking about life in his little town. And I said, I said, oh yes, I know that little town well. I said, my great uncle used to live there, and I used to go see him. And he said, what was your uncle's name? And I said, Zach Bolt, great uncle Zach. He said, Zach Bolt? He said, when I was a little boy and I was dying, Zach Bolt came to my house and prayed for me, and I got instantly better and was healed. He said, I almost owe my life to Zach Bolt's prayer. I went, well, that's great. I didn't know Uncle Zach amounted to so much. Great Uncle Zach. And I don't know if he was an elder of the church or not, but he prayed for healing, and healing happened. I think it's possible to pray for a miracle, and a miracle happened. But these are not normative. This is one of the things we have to understand. And in the sovereignty of God, when they don't happen, the answer to the question, what next, is very important. Because when healing doesn't happen, when you pray, or the person who has the gift of prayer for healing prays, and it doesn't happen, or when a miracle that you need doesn't happen, then what are you going to say about that? Are you going to say, well, not enough faith? Either the person wasn't exercising his gift, or there was some sin in here, or there was some interference, or Satan's trying to rob me of the victory.
Same thing Paul said.
Which was?
Well, if you pray three times, the Lord says,
sufficient for you. One of the most amazing healings that I know anything about was one day when a man called me over to his house to pray for him. He said, my back is in such pain that I can't move. I cannot get out of bed. It hurts me, you know, everything I do. I went over to his house, and he couldn't move anything but his eyes. Couldn't move his neck, and he couldn't move his back to turn. I got right over him so he could see me. And so we talked for just a moment, and I asked him what he wanted and if he had faith and so on. And I got out a little bit of oil, and I anointed his head with oil, and I prayed for him. And all of a sudden, he began to do like the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz when he got oil. Remember that? You know, he moved his head a little bit. Hey, I can move my head. Hey, you know, I can bend my neck. Hey, I'm moving my shoulders for the first time. And then he said, hey, I think I can sit up. I think I can get up. And he got up out of bed. We called in his wife, and she knew what a mess he was in. And she was just stunned. There was a miracle. There was a healing. So the next Sunday night, a lady came up to me after church and said, will you pray for my back? I said, sure, I'll pray for your back. But I had better sense than to say, oh, you bet I'll pray for your back. I won't believe what happened to me this week. Let me at that back. I didn't say that. I prayed for her, and nothing happened. She wasn't any better. And I said, look, I said, when this happens, when God blesses one and not another, and when he gives healing to one and not another, instead of being discouraged, please understand that now you know he has some good purpose for you being sick. He has some good purpose for your not being healed. You can be assured that you've done what's required in Scripture, and he is sovereign, and he's working something good out of this misery, even though the other man got healed and you didn't. Okay, Gene?
I was going to say,
working of miracles would deny that. And see, whether you believe that healings and miracles as mentioned here are for today or not, that would have still been the problem in the New Testament church, as we're talking about Paul. That would have been the problem, a problem in the first century, that healings and miracles were always dispensed sovereignly by God. It's also quite possible that someone may exercise a spiritual gift for a time and then that gift be neglected. How do we know that a gift can be neglected? Prophet is under control of the prophet, and Paul gave a command to Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you. You know, a gift can be neglected and not used. A gift can be, I believe, withdrawn. So, there's a lot of teaching about spiritual gifts that's just not fluid enough to do justice to the scripture. I think any time you say one gift, one person, for life, and it's got to be something you couldn't do before you were a Christian, you've really gone beyond scripture. Okay. Okay. We are now to another prophecy, verse 10. To another prophecy, and prophecy is again mentioned toward the end of the chapter in terms of those who do it, verse 28, second, prophets. The gift of prophecy is a strange bird as it is presented in 1 Corinthians. And this is what keeps us from being very glib about it. We'll look at this, of course, next month when we look more thoroughly at 1 Corinthians 14, because that's where Paul talks the most about the gift of prophecy. But, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he defines the gift of prophecy as speaking edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And then later on in the passage, it says that these prophecies come in response to a revelation. It says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. What's interesting about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 is that it is a gift that is subordinate, and it is subject to something that it wasn't subject to in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." And that was the Lord's word, period. In 1 Corinthians 14, we'll find when we meet again that prophecies can be interrupted. You're doing a prophecy, according to Paul, and somebody else begins to prophesy and you stop. Prophecies are to be weighed and evaluated, and prophecies might even be lost. And so what's fascinating about the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church is that it seems to be of an entirely different order than prophecy in the Old Testament. Furthermore, it is subject to apostolic authority. Just to give you a sneak preview at one of the most important verses in this section, turn to 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So what Paul is doing is saying, test everything by my words. Test everything by apostolic authority, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet. Because you see, what we find in the scriptures is that Jesus commanded the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Jesus prayed in the great high priestly prayer in John 17:17. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And he is setting them apart to be God's mouthpieces. Now, what's interesting, if you think about Paul and his instructions to Timothy, what he told Timothy to make sure that he went to the Scriptures. He needed to go to the Scriptures, by which he meant the Old Testament Scriptures. He also told Timothy that he was supposed to preach something else. What? The things that he had learned from him. Isn't it interesting that he didn't tell Timothy, "Don't worry, the prophets that are prophesying in the church will ensure that there are sound doctrines being preached"? He didn't tell Timothy, "Depend on the prophets." He told Timothy, "Depend on the Scriptures and depend on what I teach." So you have here a situation where you have prophets who have a limited function in the New Testament. And I think that this is quite good. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, has said they're not predicting the future. They're not proclaiming a word from the Lord. They're not doing powerful preaching. Rather, they are telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And in that sense, it said at the very beginning of this new covenant age on the day of Pentecost that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It speaks of a man prophesying or praying with his head uncovered in 1 Corinthians 11, which we looked at. And it speaks of a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonoring her head. All of this data combines together to demonstrate that the mantle of infallible authority rested on the apostles, not the New Testament prophets. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation, but just as you have the construction in Ephesians 4 about pastors and teachers, and they seem to be the same thing, the pastors who are also teachers, that foundation of Ephesians 2:20 was laid by the apostles who are also prophets, the prophets who are also apostles. So therefore, I say all that to say that we have something here that functions in a less than authoritative, infallible way in 1 Corinthians 14. As a matter of fact, Paul says you're supposed to test everything by the Word of God, which is apostolic. One very important point about this is that, and let me just go ahead and make it tonight because we're going to get to tongues in just a few minutes and so on. But let me go make the point right now. There is a false assumption among both charismatics and cessationists. They share the same false assumption. It's kind of like there's a great similarity between the Catholic Church and the Church of Christ. You would think that there couldn't be two more opposite organizations, but they both share many of the same doctrines. Well, in just the same way, the cessationist argument is that these gifts of tongues, interpretation, and prophecy were the teaching mechanisms of the church, and they were designed to be revelatory about the truth of God until a Bible could be made. But that's not true. These were never meant to be that way. They were always to be compared with the truth, the foundational truth of the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, we probably do not have a record of the content of any prophecy, tongue, interpretation, or word of knowledge that was uttered in the Corinthian church. Why don't we? Why don't we? Because that wasn't what was foundational. But the charismatics tend to think we're getting the Word of God on almost a level with Scripture. And the cessationists say, no, they don't, but they used to. And neither is right. The tongues, the prophecies, and the interpretations of 1 Corinthians were all supposed to be regulated and tested rigorously by the Word of God. And there are a couple of quotes I want to read to you that I think are just great. Even among charismatics, these quotes are particularly good because one of them is by Donald G. of the Assemblies of God, and he certainly shows a bump of good sense here. It really surprised me. Let's see if I can find it here. Okay, well, I won't take time. I'll try to locate it in just a moment. But anyway, it is about the absolute necessity of going to the Word of God for your guidance. Yeah, and that is absolutely critical. And Paul is saying that, as we will find out next time, that it is his word. And here we go. Donald G. says, and he's a professor at Regent College who's from the Assemblies, he says, many of our errors where spiritual gifts are concerned arise when we want the extraordinary and exceptional to be made the frequent and habitual. Let all who develop excessive desire for messages through the gifts take warning from the wreckage of past generations as well as of contemporaries. The Holy Scriptures are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Donald Bridge, who was a British charismatic pastor, says, Illuminists are often very sincere, very dedicated, and possessed of a commitment to obey God that shames more cautious Christians. Therefore, they're treading a dangerous path. Their ancestors have trodden it before, and always with disastrous results in the long run. Inner feelings and special promptings are by their very nature subjective. The Bible provides our objective guide. Now, these things are written by people who believe in the gifts of the Spirit because they understand that the practices in 1 Corinthians were not the construction of infallible teaching. They were not the construction of Spirit quality messages. And it's a shame when they're thought to be that way today. So that covers the gift of prophecy, all I can do tonight. I just wanted, it came up in the text there, and so I wanted you to see that you have to pay close attention to 1 Corinthians 14 to see that prophecies have to be checked rigorously with the authoritative teaching of the apostles. Then to another, discerning of spirits. That's interesting, isn't it? To another, discerning of spirits. First of all, every believer is exhorted to do this in one sense. Try the spirits to see if they be of God, 1 John 4:1, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. But what do you suppose the discerning of spirits would mean as a spiritual gift? John proposes a test. See if Jesus has come in the flesh or not. See if that confession is made. What do you think the discerning of spirits might look like as a spiritual gift? But that is what's talked about here. In other words, discerning whether it's the Holy Spirit at work or whether it is a counterfeit spirit at work in the person. Yes. Cliff. you know, you wonder, don't you, like in the example of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter discerned that what was being told to him was a lie. Said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Again, it's hard to know how to neatly categorize these things. Was that word of knowledge? Was that a miracle when they dropped dead? If anybody's going to do miracles like that one, please go to another church. Okay. All right. Okie dokie, artichokey. Look at verse 10. Last part. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Made the point a couple of months ago that tongue is the normal word for language. Interpretation is... can also be translated as translation of languages. One of the things that I think that would help concerning is that the gift of tongues, I firmly believe, should at least sound like a language. I am immediately suspect of any gift of tongues that I've heard in the past where it does just sound like gibberish, where it just sounds like exaggerated baby talk. If we're going to gobbledygook, if we're going to have a gift of tongues here, then let it sound like something that really is a language. There's no question, of course, that tongues can be faked, it can be counterfeited. Not all Christians speak in tongues, as Paul will make the point, but it also is very true that there is a spiritual gift of tongues. Now, as we get into chapter 14, we'll see this more thoroughly. But the main thing to note tonight is that the gift of tongues involves speaking in a language unknown to the speaker. And it always involves addressing whatever you're saying to God. This is one of the key points and one of the things that could prevent much heresy if that were known and practiced by our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren. Tongues are always addressed to God. They were praised to God on the day of Pentecost. In other words, the message to the congregation didn't begin until Peter began to preach in Aramaic, until he began to speak. So again, tongues are not intended for the preaching of the gospel, nor necessarily for building up in doctrine. They are intended as a means of God-ordained praise. If these are spiritual gifts, then it is God who is ordaining the tongue, the language of praise, and God who is ordaining the interpretation of the praise. So if you ever hear a tongue interpretation that begins, "My little children, run from the room," because tongues are not addressed to men, but to God. People have this gift, different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now that we've been through the list, verse 11 must be underlined in your mind, because we read the list and we say, gee, what are these things? What are these things, and how do we work? How do they work, and how can I get them, and who's got them now, and what's the fake and what's the true? That isn't even Paul's primary interest so much in writing this, and we really have to get back to his perspective. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So these gifts, he's going to say, are not means to puff us up, and they are not means for self-aggrandizement. And they are all they are all instances of being used by our powerful Holy Spirit who exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like a box within a box. Paul wants to be sure that it is Jesus who pops up highest. We're concerned about the gifts. Others may be concerned about, no, it's the Spirit. But we need to be concerned about, no, it's who the Spirit testifies to in all of these gifts. We have to lift up Jesus, and the Spirit distributes the gifts in order to do that. So if you look at verse 12, now he talks about the body. And this is one of the great metaphors, isn't it, about the church, that Christ is the head and the body has many members. And Christ is this way, so also is Christ. We're in the body. In verse 13, there's a verse I'm not going to take a great deal of time on tonight. I think most of you have heard me speak about this verse at least once since you've come today, spring. It happens to come up every so often. This is the verse that teaches you the truth about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or better, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism with the Holy Spirit is what puts you into the body. For with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. When John the Baptist was preaching, he predicted three things about Jesus. One, that he would be the judge. And another, that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the thing he said most about him was that, I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, as most of you know, our charismatic and Pentecostal friends say, that hasn't happened to all Christians. But that's what John the Baptist said Jesus was primarily coming to do. And here, Paul says it's happened to all of you who speak in tongues and all of you who don't. All of you who have this gift and all of you who have that gift. All of you who have any heresy in your life in this church. And there were many in the church at Corinth. He says, with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. By is an unfortunate translation, because it's Jesus who does the baptizing. The Greek word is in, which means in or with. And so the Holy Spirit there is the element in which we're baptized. That's a preposition of agency. And it's Jesus is the baptizer. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit is something that all Christians have. The filling of the Spirit is something different. Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit and to go on being filled with the Spirit. But they all have the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It was my coming to understand this verse and 1 Corinthians 12:30, two verses in this chapter, this verse 13 and verse 30, this caused me to part company with the Assemblies of God years and years ago. I could no longer sign the yearly renewal of credentials, and so they were protected from me because I could no longer subscribe to their position on verse 13 and verse 30. Verse 30 says, all don't speak in tongues, do they? That's what it says. Okay. Paul's point again is that there's one body. Verses 14 through 18 or 17, I love. If in fact the body is not one member but many, but the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So what Paul is saying here, he's talking about Christians who say, I'm no good, you don't need me. I'm no good, you don't need me. I'm just an old foot. You like hands. And I'm just an ear. And you need eyes. So I'm no good. You don't need me. Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? If you and I had the unfortunate experience of coming upon a limb from somebody's body out in a field somewhere, we would ask that question. Where would the body be? Because that limb is not the whole body. And the Apostle Paul is saying, we need all the members of the body or we don't have one. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Now this is where the tables are turned. First you couldn't say, I'm no good, you don't need me. Now you can't say, you're no good, I don't need you. That's what he's doing here. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You have no idea how much we should appreciate the weaker members of the body of Christ just as we appreciate our weaker bodily members. Have you ever had just the tiniest little member of your body put out of commission, broken a finger, you know? And suddenly you find that everything changes. It's so hard to manipulate. I couldn't believe the trouble I had when I just broke my shoulder slightly. My shoulder was out of commission. We all need each other. You may have come here tonight to hear me talk about 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, but you ought to be very grateful for the members of this body who got here before I did, turned on the lights, turned on the heat, made sure this chair was out and the tape was ready to roll and all of the things, and unlocked the doors, everything that was done by people behind the scenes. We couldn't do without them. And so Paul is trying to speak to the dignity of every church member as blessed by God and essential to the church. Verse 23, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be particularly nice to the people who labor to get the communion cups ready for Sunday morning. That's a deal of work. And then they've got to collect them, they've got to get them ready for the dishwasher. You don't want your communion people to go on strike. One time I came to church on Resurrection Sunday morning, and a crucial Sunday school teacher was not here. She was mad at me, didn't show up, you know, and the body suffered. You know, a friend of mine had a pain in one of his joints, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, I think it's one of your teeth. I said, what do you mean? He said, yeah, everything's so connected that, you know, that pain in your joint is probably one of your teeth. You better go to the dentist and get your teeth checked. He did. The dentist fixed his tooth. The pain in the joint went away. We suffer together, Paul goes on to say. He says in verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When we sing Abide With Me, that's one of the things we talk about. How we sympathize with one another. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, we love our children when they graduate from school or get a trophy for something. We love it when somebody completes a project. We rejoice when somebody does well, when Dave and Dale and Larry speak on television. We see them. We tell them how great it was. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you're the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. The apostles, of course, are the ones who teach the foundational doctrines that are absolutely essential, against which everything must be checked. The prophets, who speak for edification and comfort. The teachers, who teach God's word. After that, the miracles, the gifts of healings, the helps. That's an interesting word. What does it mean? It means helps. It really does mean helps. It means to help people in various ways. And so many of you do that. I can remember Dayspringers' own roofs, Dayspringers digging ditches, Dayspringers bringing food to the sick, Dayspringers doing all kinds of things to help. Administrations. This is the word for a sea captain or the master of a ship, and it means a gift of leadership to keep everything on track in the church. And then varieties of tongues. And Paul asks some questions here to let you know that that not everyone is going to have all of these gifts or gifts of prominence, and every question expects a no answer. All aren't apostles, are they? All aren't prophets, are they? All aren't teachers, are they? All aren't workers of miracles. All don't have the gifts of healings, do they? All don't speak with tongues, do they? All don't interpret, do they? As I say, that verse 30 was crucial for me, dealing with a denomination that believed every Christian should speak in tongues. And Paul doesn't even expect it. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. So he's saying a number of things here. It's a body. It's a church. It's a group. It's like an organism. And the healthiest churches and the most fruitful churches are those in which people begin to exercise, we won't even say spiritual gifts, but ministries that come to mind and start meeting needs that they see. And lo and behold, before you know it, you're exercising a spiritual gift. And then some people come to me and they say, you know, I'm kind of interested in this. I'm kind of interested in doing that. And so we do what we can to equip them for the work of the ministry. I'm amazed at the spiritual gifts that are exercised in this church. And I praise God for it, because many of you have gifts that I do not. And we all need each other, and none of us are unnecessary. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is that you've got chapter 12 and you've got chapter 14, and they are like the two sides of an Oreo cookie. There's much that's dark in them. But all of a sudden, here's the cream filling, chapter 13, between them. Look at how chapter 12 ends. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Does anybody have an English translation that doesn't have the word more? No. No, you don't. Well, it's not in the Greek. I show you an excellent way. I show you the way according to excellence. Now, the way to what? The way to seek the gifts. The way to seek the gifts. Why is love the way to seek the gifts?
That's the purpose of the gifts, to serve one another.
To serve one another, to build up the church, to equip the church. And so the gifts should be sought in love. What's needed? What could be used here? What can I do for others? It should be sought in an atmosphere of giving. I was called to the pastoral ministry in an unusual way because I never thought I would be a pastor. When I got out of seminary in 1976, if you had asked me what I was going to do, I would have said, I don't know for sure what I'm going to do, but I'll tell you three things I won't be. I won't be a pastor, I won't be living in Austin, and I won't be a Calvinist. Those are the three things I won't be. I was determined not to be any of those things. Well, how did I become a pastor? Well, somebody asked me to preach one time, and I did the kind of preaching that I do every Sunday, expository preaching, explaining a text and applying it. And I know this is going to sound very strange, but I never had heard that kind of preaching done before. The preaching I'd heard all of my life was read the text, leave the text, and never return to the text. Or just topical stuff. But I never had actually heard a sermon like I was going to preach. I'd read them because I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. I was reading and learning how to preach from reading his books. So I thought, I'm going to try this. So I preached three nights in a Presbyterian church, and they made tapes of my sermons. And I went home to listen to them and thought, I need to learn from my mistakes. Let me see what they are. So I listened to how I did. And I sat down and I was listening. And before very long, I thought, this is fascinating. Now, I say that without any egotism whatsoever. I was being preached to like I had never heard before. I wasn't doing anything special. I was just preaching the text. And here's the point I want you to hear. I thought, people need this. People need this. People need to hear somebody do what I'm doing. So let me start doing it full time in a church. That was the turning point. And, whatever you think about that, I want to just simply tell you that whatever gift I have, I discovered out of the fact that it could be of use to someone else. Okay. Now let's go in and remove our shoes. We are now entering holy ground. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You see, the Apostle Paul here is again exalting that second commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He told the Romans in Romans 13 that all the ethical commandments are fulfilled in that one. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't do any harm to your neighbor. He said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, I beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. All over the New Testament, this primacy of love is given. It is the first of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the commandment that Jesus gave that said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And Paul says some truly shocking things here. Because he says, though I speak with the tongues of men, and go one better, speak with the tongues of angels, languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become as sounding brass, a noisy gong, or a clanging cymbal. And these Corinthians prized tongues so much. And he said, And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and you know what a mystery is, truths that cannot be known apart from God's revelation, open secrets of God, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, the very gift of faith that he's just talked about, but have not love, I am nothing. Do you realize how much of verses 1 and 2 we want? Do you realize how many coveted things are mentioned there? Tongues, prophecy, understanding mysteries, and all knowledge? And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains? Man, I thought 1 and 2 was what Christianity's supposed to be. And he says you can have all of that and be as what Jonathan Edwards said rocks dream about. Nothing. You know? Love is so exalted as the first fruit of the Spirit of God and the manner in which we comport ourselves and do our ministries and the workings that God works within us. We have to have love. And then he goes on to be really even more amazing in verse 3. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Do you see the extent to which people can behave out of cold duty? Cold duty and have no love? Yes, Chris?
It reminds me of
first. Now, one of the things that verse 3 teaches us is something very, very important. It is true that we are to love our neighbor and even love our enemies. And what does it mean to love our enemies? To do loving things for them. To do loving things for them and things that would be for their benefit. Some Christians have concluded that as long as you do loving things, it doesn't matter if you have an attitude or an emotion of love. That's poppycock. Verse 3 says that you can do a lot of really good things. You can bestow all your goods to feed the poor, and the poor will think you've dealt with them lovingly. And you have. But you don't really love them. You don't really love them. And you don't really love Jesus. You're just doing these things out of sheer knee-jerk duty. And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, well, we saw that on September the 11th. There were some Muslims who gave their bodies to be burned and had not love. It's possible to give yourself to a cause, even to the extent of martyrdom, and show the world that you mean business, and yet not really have love for Jesus or love for your neighbor. This is a very sobering thing. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us what love looks like. And I guarantee you better have the attitude or the emotion or the feeling here, because you just won't be able to pull these things off if you don't. And you're going to need to sometimes go to God and say, give me the agape love that I need to have. Give me the unconditional love that you have for me. Love suffers long. This is about being patient with people. Are you patient with people? Are you long-suffering? When people drive you plumb screaming, yellow bonkers, you still are able to deal with them kindly and gently. Are you kind? Love is kind. You're not abrasive. You're good-natured. You're useful to people. Kind to them. Love does not envy. That's hard. Somebody gets the job you prayed for, that you deserve. good things happen to someone else. They get a possession that you'd like to have but can't afford. But love does not envy them. Instead, the Apostle Paul says in another place, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're pretty good at weeping with those who weep. The problem is rejoicing with those who rejoice. We sometimes envy what they have. Paul says love doesn't envy. It says love does not parade itself, does not display itself. Have you ever talked to somebody about a subject? Pick a subject, any subject, and they get the conversation back to themselves. You ever know anybody like that? You know, it doesn't matter what you say. You can even talk about how you're sick, and they'll say, well, I had that one time. It was back in 1989. I nearly died. And you get to hear the whole story. And you discover pretty soon it's not empathy for you. It's a momentous event in their lives that they want to talk about. Our self-centeredness is something that we desperately try to paper over with an altruistic attitude, but pridefully displaying your love, parading itself, is just, I think, as obnoxious as doing your alms before men. In other words, what you're trying to do here is be self-effacing in your love. Not give somebody a present and basically say, now you appreciate that, don't you? And you understand that that cost a lot, don't you? And you understand that it's been a lot of trouble for me to drive over here and give it to you, don't you? That traffic was murder, you know? You want yourself to be glorified. Love does not parade itself. And I love verse 4 in the New and Old King James. Is not puffed up. Is not puffed up. What does that mean?
Arrogant.
It's not arrogant. It's very hard to love someone else when the emphasis in your own mind is on yourself. How you can condescend to them, or possibly how you can minister to them. Are you one of these people who loves to be needed? Well, then what do you do for needy people? You feed your need with their need. Your need to be needed. It is very subtle, isn't it? But we should think about what these things mean. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. That obviously means that somebody who loves, who has one of those spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, is going to be a very humble sort of person and is going to give all the glory to God. Then, verse 5, is not rude. Does not behave rudely, does not behave itself in an unseemly or dishonorable way. Does not seek its own. Husbands, do you ask your wife where she'd like to go eat? She says, well, I think I'd like this. He says, and you say to her, yeah, or we could try this. That's just opened. Boy, I'd like to go there. And she says, yes, dear. And you go there. And you're under the delusion that y'all have discussed where you want to go eat and have come to the conclusion together. Do you ever have conversations like that? You basically get what you want. You went into it determined to get what you want. You came out of it getting what you wanted. But love is really interested in seeking what's best for the other. Is seeking what the other wants. It's not self-seeking. And then the next line, is not provoked, is beautifully translated by J.B. Phillips in his New Testament in Modern English. Love is not touchy. Love is not touchy. You kind of touchy. I don't mean touchy-feely. I mean touchy in the sense that your family and friends know they better not mess with you. They can mess with you a little bit up to a point, and then out come the claws and the fangs and the horns, and they know they've gone too far. And you kind of like that because it keeps everybody in the household in line. and keeps your friends a nice, safe distance away. Love is not touchy. It's not easily provoked. Some people are easily provoked and proud of it. They won't stand for something. Love thinks no evil. This is the word that is so sacred to the Reformed. This is the word imputes, the very word for what God does to us in imputing righteousness to us. Love imputes no evil. Now you know that that's an accounting term. That's an accounting term to write down to your account. Love imputes no evil. Are you a person who says, I'm going to write down every evil that this person has ever done? Oh, I'll tell them I'll forgive them, but they'll know that I remember. And it's all down. And the scroll's getting longer. Love doesn't do that. Love does not impute or write down a list of evil things. You keep no score of wrongs. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. In other words, you're glad when the truth wills out. You're glad when truth conquers. You are delighted in the truth. Love and truth go together. Love and truth go together. So it's true that love covers a multitude of sins, but love knows their sins. And it's perfectly true that love looks for the best in people, but love doesn't deny what's wrong. Love rejoices with the truth. Love wants to see the truth victorious. Verse 7, love bears all things, bears things that are very difficult to bear for the sake of the loved one. No one did this to the extent that the Lord Jesus did, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Love believes all things. That means you're ready to give people the benefit of the doubt. You're ready to give people the benefit of the doubt. You believe the best about them. You trust that that what they're telling you is true, and what's happening to them is or with them is good.
You're
huh? You're vulnerable. Absolutely. That's a vulnerability that most of us do not want to allow. To believe all things and hope all things. Keep hoping in somebody, not giving up, the refusal to take failure as final. And you endure all things. That word for endurance is that great word hypomene, means perseverance. You persevere when you love someone. So the Apostle Paul is hauling all of these characteristics out for how we're supposed to behave to one another in the church as we exercise spiritual gifts. He's saying that we are to be sacrificial and believe the best and promote unity and understand that our brothers and sisters in Christ have things to offer us and we believe in them. So this attitude of love is quite remarkable. When he gets to verse 8, he says, love never fails. Now, before we get to the next and last section of this, which is controversial, please do remember one thing about the big picture. And the big picture is these first three words of verse 8. Love never fails. And the Apostle Paul is going to teach us that it is going to continue on even past an event which is perfection. That when the perfection comes. Love is going to endure forever. I want to skip to verse 31 for just a moment. I'm sorry, verse 13, 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There are some commentators that say that faith and hope are going to go on forever as well as love. That's not true. Faith is going to be fulfilled in sight, and hope is going to be hope that is realized. So he's not talking about three things that are going to go on forever. He's talking about three things that remain right now in the Christian's life, no matter what else happens, and then love is going to go on forever after this perfection. So that's his big picture, and if you'll remember that, that will help you keep this in context. So he says in verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Fail is not the right translation. What we need to do is get a translation where you have the same words being translated the same way. New American Standard is good here, and so is the English Standard Version. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. That word can be translated pass away or rendered inoperative or rendered useless in the sense that they're unnecessary. But they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. There's the same thing happening to knowledge as prophecies. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial, or that which is in part, will pass away again. Let's pass away, pass away, pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things, and there's the active form of the verb. I caused those to pass away. I abolished those. So there's a repetition of this idea of things passing away because they're no longer appropriate. They're no longer necessary. And his childish things passed away, like knowledge and tongues and prophecy are going to pass away. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There has been an argument made that Paul is speaking here of a new state of knowledge that is coming, so that the prophecies of the present time at which he's writing and the prophecy and the tongues and the knowledge will all pass away when this new state arrives. hang on just a second. It's all connected to the image of the mirror in verse 12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There are people who argue that with the coming of the completion of Scripture, whether you believe that it was when the last apostle wrote the last word of Revelation, which would either have been in AD 70 or AD 90, or at the completion of the choosing of the canon of Scripture, that was when these gifts did in fact pass away, and that is what the Apostle Paul is looking forward to. They say that that which is perfect is in contrast to all of the temporary and corrupt prophecies, tongues, and knowledge of the Corinthian church. Here's the first problem with that position. That assumes, as I've told you, is incorrect. That assumes that the purposes of prophecies and tongues and words of knowledge were all for the teaching of doctrine and the establishing of practice. That they performed the same functions as Scripture would later perform and Scripture replaced them. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever see that they did that. The charismatics assume that's what they do now. The cessationists assume that's what they do then and what did then and what the charismatics are trying to do now. So there is no thought in Paul's mind of replacing these things that are going on in his time with a written or inscripturated revelation that will then guide the church in the future. But one of the arguments that is used, and there's a particularly effective book, it's the best book on the cessationist position. It's by Victor Budgeon. It's called The Charismatics and the Word of God. It's a very thorough, careful book. And Budgeon takes you over to James at just this point and directs you to the book of James. I've lost my scripture reference for James here. James 1, 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's James talking about a man who looks at his face in a mirror, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand all he should about himself. But when he looks at himself in a written revelation of God, the law of God, then the law of God tells him what kind of man he is, and he has knowledge that he doesn't get from just looking in a mirror. So Budgeon cross-references this with the Apostle Paul and says, see, he's talking about mirrors. That must be what he's talking about. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul is not talking about seeing his own face here. The first rule of exegesis is when you have similar passages, make sure that they're similar passages by the same author. Don't go to James till later. See if there's anything else in Paul that can shed light on this. You compare John with John, Paul with Paul, Peter with Peter. So turn over with me to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and you'll see what Paul means when he talks about mirrors. 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's not talking about how it's hard to see him. He's talking about just simply how it's hard to see. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let me read it in the King James Version. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when Paul talks about a mirror here, he's not talking about how difficult it is to see himself. He's talking about how understanding and seeing Jesus perfectly and knowing as he is known is as hard as seeing in one of those polished metal mirrors that they used back then. So back to our text. What is Paul looking forward to? He's looking forward to that which is perfect coming in verse 10. When that comes, he says, then I shall see face to face. Well, as most of you know, face to face is a term that is used in the Old Testament for seeing God in the person of the angel of God. That's what Jacob saw. That's what the parents of Samson saw. Saw the angel of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. And what is it that we look forward to as Christians in Revelation 22:4? We shall see his face. We shall see his face, and his name shall be on our foreheads. So, and then what's the other thing that Paul's looking forward to? Not a knowledge that is, not a knowledge like he presently has. It's going to be a superior knowledge. There's not going to be any false impressions. There's not going to be any limitations to knowledge. Now, he says, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think there's any other way to explain this other than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle John says, we shall behold him and we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Furthermore, we have also read earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the spiritual gifts are continuing as we wait for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our only problem is a very slight one, and that is this. Do we keep prophecies and knowledge but eliminate tongues, because there's a different Greek word for tongues, ceasing, than the word for passing away? No, I think what Paul is simply doing is trying to avoid being pedantic. I think he's sandwiching and packaging tongues in with prophecies and with knowledge. And we cannot say that these things are going to cease until Jesus comes again. Now, here are a lot of things we can say. What we can say is...